come on in and find a seat. There's plenty left here for you. You won't really need one because you're going to be on the edge of it all day, I'm sure. But come on in. We're going to start with a word of prayer, and then we're going to get right into worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you that we get to be here with you, that we get to spend our morning with you, that we get to spend our lives with you, and that those who know you get to spend eternity with you. We're grateful, Lord, for all that you've done for us and all that you continue to do, and we're looking forward to getting into a time of worship today, Lord. Worship in song, worship in taking part in communion, worship in listening to your word, Lord. We're so grateful that you don't turn your back on us, Lord. So grateful that you have revealed yourself to us in so many ways. And so, Lord, we want to worship you today. We want to leave behind the things of the world, the things that might distract us or compete for our attention today, that we can focus on you, Lord. We praise you, Jesus. We thank you for this time and pray that this worship would be pleasing to you, that it would rise to you as a fragrant aroma, and that you would be blessed by it, Lord. We pray in your name. Amen. Well, if you go ahead and come on in, and let's stand together and let's start our day worshiping our King.
Who am I that the highest King would welcome? I was lost, but he brought me, oh, his love for me. His love for me, who the sun sets free, oh, is free indeed. I'm a child of God, yes, I am. Free at last, he has ransomed his grace. While I was a slave to sin, Jesus died for me. Yes, he died for me. Who the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. I'm a child of God. Yes, a place for me. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. I am chosen, not forsaken. I am who you say I am. You are for me, not against me. I am who you say I am. I am chosen. A place for me. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. I am who you say.
chosen, not forsaken. I am who you say I am. You are for me, not against me. I am who you say I am.
Lord, thank you that we can be called a child of God because it's you who you say we are. And Lord, it's because of what you've done. And so we thank you, Jesus. Thank you for all that you're done, all that you've done, all that you're doing, and that you call us your children. So we thank you, Father. We thank you for this time. And we pray for your blessing on it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Good morning. You may be seated. Hope you've had a good morning so far, a couple cups of coffee, ready to worship the Lord, and ready to be together with family. I love this time when we get to come together. My whole week hinges around Sunday, literally, and I hope yours does too. A few things just to remind you, Louisville Park, we're going to do an outside church, and that is on September 8th, and I hope you put that in your calendar. Again, we'll be arriving as early as 7. Church will be at its regular time at 10, so if you show up early, you'll just be stuck fellowshipping with us, which could be great. And hopefully we'll be eating
bacon
and drinking coffee. Good. Okay. Yeah. I see the message is kind of getting through. But anyway, hopefully you'll be there and we'll have some time of activities, some games, a little bit of time to play and do some fun things. I'm excited about it. I don't know if you can tell because I've been talking about it every day and it's not until September, but I am looking forward to outdoor church. That's when we're also going to celebrate our fifth anniversary as a church, so we'll have a reason for cake. I always find a reason for cake somewhere, so there'll be a cake there, and we'll do a little bit of celebrating. We'll have a little bit of fun. Also, just a few things to think of. If you have any pop-up canopies or chairs and stuff like that, we'd love it if you bring it, and now would be the time to start thinking about carpooling, because it's $3 per car, no matter how many people you have in the car, so you can lay them sideways and stack them like wood. It doesn't matter. As long as you have a full car, it's still $3. And there will be baptisms that day if you want to be baptized. Would you please let Rachel know so that we know? Louisville Park has this strange thing. As long as it's 99 people or less, there's no fee. But if we get 100, then there's a fee. So I got to kind of know what we're doing. If you would just kind of keep us in the loop, it'd be great. Then we know what to do. And finally, most importantly, happy Father's Day to you guys out there. Well, we have a prize for you, these little pencils, and it says Freedom Men Rule, and it's got a ruler on it. You can thank Lainey for this. Lainey is the one who figured that out. And just like ladies, on Mother's Day, we give everybody flowers. Guys, if you're a guy, if you're of the male gender, this is for you. You can take one if you've got kids or not. We're prophesying. So please do take them. You know, it was really fun. I've been out and about helping different people at different projects, and every once in a while I say, hey, can I have a tape measure? And they hand me the tape measure that we gave out last year at Father's Day that says Freedom Community Church. I'm like, our mission is done. So really grateful for that. All right, let's go ahead and, oh, one more thing I'm going to tell you really, I guess my notes just printed really weird. We are going to be having to set up as a church and tear down until July because there's some after school stuff, but then come July we'll leave everything. So if you're here and you help, and I really do hope that you help do the setup and tear down, so the same people don't always do it. We will be doing that till July, so you can look really good for a couple weeks if you've never done it before, and then go back to vacationing from moving chairs. So that'll be great. Women in Motion, it starts July 9th, so that's pretty soon here. And if you have questions, talk to Marie. She's back there. She'll answer all those things. Okay, now my notes are complete. Let's pray, shall we? Would you join me as we just pray over some vital pieces in our life? Lord, we come to you in prayer because we know that you respond to prayer, that you listen and you move. And Lord, more importantly, we pray today as a congregation, as a group collectively, because we know that there are things in the Word that you've told us that we should pray about. And so we want to pray over those things. First is the leaders in our nation. You tell us to pray for the leaders in our nation. And so we pray for them now, Lord. We pray for their wisdom. We pray for you to lead them and to guide them and to show them where you want them to move and to pull back from. And Lord, as we look at our nation and we look at the things that are taking place, and again, this debate with abortion and all these things that are going on, we just pray, Father, that you would move mightily in our nation, that we wouldn't be the nation that destroys their children. We ask for your blessing. We ask for your power. We ask for your strength. As our leaders must decide how to respond against acts of aggression, we ask that you would speak to them and they would respond as you would give instructions, just as Joshua waited to receive instructions after he realized that going it alone didn't work. And so we're praying, Lord, you would speak to our leaders, that you would guide them, that you would unite them for your cause, Jesus. And so now we lift them up to you. And Lord, as the word tells us, we are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We know that that is a very special and set apart place for you. And we know that true peace only comes when the Prince of Peace, which is you, rules and reigns from there. So Lord, in a very direct way, we're praying for your soon coming and your return. We're praying that you would set all things straight. Lord, and we just ask that until that day, that the people who are residing in Jerusalem, regardless of their faith background or their ethnicity, that they would come into a personal relationship with you, that they would come to know you as Savior, that the songs of salvation would reign through Jerusalem. And Lord, we pray for your hand to watch over and protect that place, because that's exactly what you promised you would do. And so we just simply agree with you now, and we lift up the peace of Jerusalem now in prayer. Lord, we lift up the persecuted church because we realize that in our lifetime, there are so many believers, even today, who will struggle because of their decision to follow you. We know eternally they are secure. We know that in their heart they have peace and they can rest in you, but their circumstances around them are tumultuous, Lord. They're turmoil, and we see them losing their lives and being imprisoned and going through so much. And so we ask, Lord, that you would pour out a special call on the church to reach out to the persecuted church, to send letters, to send supplies, to pray continuously for them, that they would have the strength to see with spiritual eyes and not the eyes of this world, that they would find themselves surrounded by encouragers. If it was conversation with you, Lord, the best encouragement of all, or others who would come to faith or who are of faith, that would tell them to continue to run the race to the end. And so, Lord, we pray for the persecuted church. And Lord, finally, we pray for those that you would place on our mind. If it's our family, our coworkers, our children, our parents, our spouse, a friend, whoever it is. I just ask, Lord, now that you would bring upon our minds those people that we should pray for and that you would show us how to pray for them. And so we pray for them now. Lord, we thank you for hearing our prayers and for the promise that you respond when we pray in accordance to your will. And that's exactly what we've done, Lord. We've prayed right out of the word. And so we know with confidence that you're moving in ways that maybe we can see and maybe ways we will not see. But we know that you're doing it. We believe the promise. We believe that you are working on the very things that we've lifted up to you today. And we want to say, Lord, thank you. Thank you for giving us a place to help. So often, Lord, we want to do something valuable, and we feel like we can't do something valuable when people are in need. And the truth is, this is the most valuable thing we could ever do, and it delights your heart. So we lift up our prayers to you as an offering and as a request, as a need, as a sign of worship, and we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, let's take a few moments, and since I didn't tell you to turn off your cell phone earlier, why don't you turn off now, and then get up and greet people and say hello, and ask them if you can go with them for the 4th of July and if they'll cook you a steak or something. Go ahead. Try it. It might work. Okay, they say all good things must come to an end, so break it up. Let's get back to our seats. Let's join back into worship. Okay, folks, I'm glad you love each other. Right now, love each other from a distance. Let's sit, shall we? Let's pray for worship. Will you join me? Lord Jesus, thank you for an opportunity to worship together. We just love singing about you, singing to you, praising you, lifting up your name together. Would you help us just to kind of escape from everything around us right now, Lord? Just to set our full mind and our hearts on you, to kind of get lost in a crowd, to have that moment where we feel like we're with everybody and yet all alone with you. And Lord, we need those times with you. It's a time of refreshing, but you deserve those times from us. We want to praise you and thank you for all you've done. Lord, we love you, and happy Father's Day to you, Father. You're amazing, and we lift up our praise to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You are my joy. You are my song. You are the well, the one I'm drawing from. You are my refuge, my whole life long. Oh, where else would I go? Show me my God, the strength of my soul.
Your love defends me.
Your love defends me. And when I feel like I'm all alone, your love defends me. Your love defends me. Yeah. Year after day, night after night, I will remember you're with me in this fight. Although the battle, it rages on, the war is already won. I know the war's already won. Surely my God is the strength of my soul. Your love defends me. Your love defends me. And when I feel like I'm all alone, your love defends me. Your love defends me. And we sing hallelujah. You're my portion, my salvation. Strength of my soul, your love defends me. Your love defends me. And when I feel like I'm all alone, your love defends me. Your love defends me. Surely my God is the strength of my soul. Your love defends me. Your love defends me. And when I feel like I'm all alone, your love defends me. Your love defends me. And we sing hallelujah. You're my portion, salvation. Hallelujah. You're my portion, my salvation. We sing hallelujah. You're my portion, my salvation. All of you is more than enough for all of me. For every need, you satisfy me with your love. And all I have in you is more than enough. Supply my breath.
still more awesome than I know. You are my reward, worth living for. Still more awesome than I know. And all of you is more than enough for. Satisfy me with your love, and all I have in you is more than enough. You're my sacrifice of greatest price. Still more awesome than I know. You're my coming King. You are everything. Still more awesome than I know. And all of you is more than enough for all of me, for every thirst and every need. You satisfy me with your love, and all I have in you, more than all I want, more than all I need. You are more than enough for me. More than all I want, more than all I can say.
Well, know that you
You are holy, and all will sing out hallelujah. We will cry out hallelujah. We will sing out hallelujah. And all will cry out hallelujah. Shout it, go on and scream it from the mountains, go on and tell it to the masses that He is God. Shout it, go on and scream it from the mountains, go on and tell it to the masses that He is God. Shout it, go on and scream it from the mountains, go on and tell it to the masses that He is God. Shout it, go on and scream it from the mountains, go on and tell to the masses that He is God. Scream it from the mountains, go on and tell it to the masses that He is God. And we will sing out hallelujah. We will cry
to sing Your praises, and we say hallelujah. Praise the Lord. God, our praises can never be enough to bring You the glory You deserve, but we want to try anyway. We want to sing to you forever. And so we thank you, Lord, for this time that we've had to worship you. Pray that our hearts would truly be in a position of worship where we could hear you, where we could receive you, where we could receive your word, Lord. So we turn to you now, we turn to your word, and we pray that it would do its work in our hearts. We praise you, Father, and thank you, and pray for your blessing on this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles with you, if you'd open them to Romans chapter 4, we are just jumping right into the beginning of that chapter. And if you were with us last week when we were in chapter 3, we went through verses 21 through 31. I would call these very pivotal verses, ones that you really want to understand. So if you missed that message, I would suggest you go back and listen to it because I think it'll lay a foundation for you that you're going to want all the way up through the rest of chapter 8. Where we're coming to today is we're going to see a living picture of what was discussed in 3:21 through 31. So we got the details, now we're going to get the example. And that living picture hopefully will make this a little bit more real for each one of us because it's powerful truths for us to get. What we discussed then, we're going to see today. And that's justification by faith. A terminology that each one of us should have and understand. You know, sometimes you'll say words and after a couple years you'll go, I'm not sure exactly what that word means. I think all of us have done that. Maybe some of you are better off than I am. I know I've done it. But there's these times where we really need to hone in and we need to gain some of those understandings of those words. And justification by faith is one of those terms that we really as believers need to lay a hold of. So we're going to see that living illustration made by God today, and he's going to bring in the life of Abraham to do that. And we'll see this is an amazing example of everything that we discussed last week in that study. He's just going to go systematically through the pieces he told us and show us how it plays out in the life of Abraham. And what we're also going to have is a little brief moment where King David is introduced into the picture. And I say brief because it really is such a short part, but what we're going to find is what that little introduction of David gives to us is great richness. I'm really grateful that it's here, and I think you will be too by the time we get there. But we're starting with Abraham because God knew the pieces he inspired Paul to write in chapter 3 would leave the Jewish believers, those ones inside of the church, with questions about their Hebrew heritage based on the understanding of their foundations all the way from Abraham. So Abraham's the perfect place to start with because all of the Hebrew nation, the Hebrew people, start with Abraham. There was no Hebrew people before there was Abraham. So we pick up in verse 1 and it says, "What then shall we say, that Abraham our father was found according to the flesh?" In other words, did God choose Abraham, the one man that he'd separate apart from humanity, to be the father of those who are of faith? And we're going to see that's faith of the Jews and faith of the Gentiles, faith of the Jews in the Old Testament, understanding faith of God, and for us and all who have been born after the period that Jesus went to the cross and was resurrected, it's faith in Jesus. But what he's asking here, is it based on the performance of Abraham that God chose him to be separated to be the father of faith? Is it something that Abraham did? Is it some great nature he had? Is it the works that he was doing to be chosen? And that's where we come to the answer. It's simply found in a little bit of history. So I want to take you back, and we'll go to Joshua 24:2, which is going to speak a little bit into this. And it says, "And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord God, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods.'" So a little family history here. Terah is the father of both Abraham and Nahor, so you see his dad included here, and we see that Abraham was living in this place called Ur of the Chaldeans. Now for you and I, as we're more familiar with Babylon, you could see that Ur is inside of there. There's several names that we get, Mesopotamia, Sumer, we find all those, and Ur is one of them, but it's Babylonian culture. It's just renamed and repackaged over and over again. That's where Abraham is from. And that we see throughout the Bible, Babylon is always a picture of the fallen world that is condemned eternally. It's that picture. And here is where Abraham is from, no doubt purposely planned by the Lord. And God that he served and that his father served was called Nana. Now, if you have a Nana, I'm not saying anything bad about your Nana. But that God was named Nana, or in the Samaritan language, it was Sin. Isn't that interesting? The God named Sin. We're talking about the moon god, a god who could affect the seasons and all the different things and cycles on the earth. And that very god, although Nana here, Sin in another language, would acquire many different languages throughout the history in Babylon. But it's the same God, and it's the same God that the Israelites would return to time and time again that would finally cause them to be taken captive by the Babylonians when God gave them over to what they wanted. So in a very quick review of history, if you're sticking with me here in this, you can see an easy conclusion that Abraham was not chosen by works. He's from Ur. He's in the Babylonian area, a place pictured for condemnation. And he's serving a God who would bring them into captivity and who we see very much satanically inspired. So there is no work of Abraham's flesh which we see or can be seen that God would choose him from. And I think that's great news for you and I. Because if Abraham had something in him that made him special to God, where he said, that guy in particular, you know, because of all the things he did, I'll save him, then you and I would be required to do the same thing. And we're not, because he was not. This relationship is good news for us because it's the foundation of faith. But before we go on, I also want to say that last week when we were talking about the study, I was kind of joking around. I said, you know, I never really title my sermons. I'm just not that guy. I title it Romans 4, because that's how creative I am. Last week I told you if we were going to title last week's message, I would have called it Salvation Vocabulary. Because when you get those prime words and you get them all at the same time and can put them together, you understand how powerful they are. Well, today, if I was going to, again, break from the mold, I would call this salvation accounting or salvation math, because we're going to add up some pieces of our salvation here that are really important, and it's math that only God can do. So you're going to learn about it, but you can't do it. God has to do this math. He's the only mathematician who's able to. It's really important to our salvation. In this chapter, we'll see the word counted in many different forms, but we're going to see it 11 times in just in this one chapter. Accounted, you're going to see that placed on us over and over again, which means to put to one's account. And we will see this worked out from here forward as we go through this book. So this is our counting of salvation. So for those of you who thought you wouldn't like vocabulary when we started last week, and you're like, vocabulary, I don't want to learn propitiation and all those things, and you walked out of here kind of skipping and hopping, hopefully, when you got it, I hope the same is true this week. If you hate accounting like I do, maybe you'll walk out of here going, man, the calculations of our salvation are amazing. And I hope it's going to put a little spring in your step, because I believe that's exactly what the Lord is intending for us to get from this. So let's jump in there to verse 2, and it says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So here is the accounting of salvation principle core. It's the primary thing that we need to get, and we'll just run through it. If we apply faith to the promise of God, namely the promise of salvation, that it's we're all going to be saved if we believe in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, then God not only removes what we had in our account, which was a negative balance. It was upside down. We were not in a good place spiritually in our finances. And he says, hey, not only am I going to zero that out, not only am I going to wipe away all the debt that you have, I'm going to do something else. I'm going to add my righteousness to your account, which in essence means you and I have the full credit of the riches of God. We are completely over the top. And I don't know about you, I haven't looked into God's account recently, but I've never seen him to be overdrawn. It's never going to run out. And that's for you and I. And that's why I love that explanation of grace as being God's riches at Christ's expense, because it's spot on. It is the point. You and I are in great standing because of what he has done, not because of what you and I have done. And honestly, I'm amazed how many Christians I have spoken to, and even times that I have struggled with this personally, where you kind of go and you say, oh man, I'm in such bondage of my past, such bondage to the things I've done. And you even kind of go back and you pick them up. We were in a leadership meeting, and I don't know if you've ever seen the skit, guys, but we pulled up the video called Trash. And in that video, this lady's walking by and she's dragging her bag full of trash, and all of a sudden she encounters Jesus and he says, what do you got there? And she goes, just my trash, just my garbage. And he says, that looks heavy. How about you let me take that from you? And she kind of says, well, no, this is my trash. And you kind of go, that's crazy. But we do that crazy stuff, right? And then finally, he coaxingly and lovingly talks her out of her trash, and she gives it over, and he hugs her, and he says, how do you feel? I feel so much better. I'm lighter. I can move. And she says, great, and he hugs her, and then she says, okay, I'm going to go. And she kind of sneaks around him, opens the garbage, and grabs one container of trash. And she starts to walk off with this container of trash. He says, wait, what are you doing? What are you doing? I took it all of it. I want to clean it all up, but I made this mess. I should keep it. I should keep this mess. And we can do that to ourselves, can't we? We can say, but I need to own that this is my mess. You can't take this, Jesus. He says, but you don't understand. I cleaned out the account. There is no negative. I deposited all my riches in your account. You have no more trash. You have treasure. And folks, that's what he's trying to tell us. We have treasure. His treasure, and not by something we've done. Our account has been wiped out, and I say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. And because of the way God does math, we find another problem here with the idea of working for the favor of God and attempts to earn our way into heaven. If you work for it, then he rightly owes you for your labor. Do you understand that? I mean, for it was God himself who said a laborer is worthy of his wage. In other words, if somebody works, you got to pay him for that work. They're worth it. If you've called them to do it. Now, if you didn't call them to do it, don't pay them. That's a scam. But if you called them to work, then they are worthy of being paid. But the Bible also goes on to tell us that God is a debtor of no person. He owes nobody anywhere ever. That's his position. He gives because he wants to give. That's why he gives, and you and I should be relieved about that. And being that no one can earn it, it is the free gift of grace. We hinge on this piece. Free. Not because you deserve it. Not because I deserve it. Not because anybody has ever worked to get it. Given by the love of God. And when that calculating is done, we find out that no one can boast. You can't boast about it. You can't boast about your salvation because you haven't done the slightest thing to earn it. And I love that. Because verse 5 tells us, and it clarifies, that God justifies the ungodly. It doesn't say the godly, because there isn't any. Until he does the justifying, there is no godly. They're all ungodly. We're all ungodly. So we have nothing to boast about. I love this citation of Newell that James Vernon McGee put in his commentary, and I just had to put it there. It says, there was no honor, no merit in Abraham believing the faithful God who cannot lie. The honor was God's. When Abraham believed God, he did the one thing a man can do without doing anything. God made the statement, the promise, and God undertook to fulfill it. Abraham believed in his heart that God told the truth. There was no effort here. Amen? That's our position. But it's the one thing we can do without doing anything. We simply say, I believe. Folks, that's God math. That's how he does accounting, and it makes us rich in grace and unable to boast about any of it because we did nothing to get to this position. He did it all. I love grace. I love these messages. First couple chapters in this book are rough. This stuff is good. Grace for you and I, all because of who he is. But now we get more information about why David is mentioned in these real life examples here. I told you it's kind of powerful, and I like this part. Verse 6, and it says, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes, accounting term again, righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Whew. Now, you have to start with the question here. What are these works of David that are being referred to? And the answer is found in verses 7 and 8, because you can see in your Bible it's got a quotation that's set in a little bit. It means it's an Old Testament quote, and it comes from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. And the reason it's important is this psalm, along with Psalm 51, were written by David when he was seeking to get right with the Lord after his sin with Bathsheba. You remember that whole thing? He sees her bathing on the roof. He desires her. Her husband, Uriah, is off at war. He calls her up. He fornicates with her, gets her pregnant, kills her husband. I mean, we're not talking minor stuff. We review this frequently because it's so powerful to us. And this is the part that the Lord brings in at this whole cover-up and all of it. And unlike Abraham, who lived 400 years before the law was ever written, remember that, that's going to come into play later. David was born in the period of time when the law had already existed. His whole life was under the law. For David then, this meant some bad stuff, because the law made no provision for blatant sin. It only had a provision for forgiveness if you were unaware of your sin or if it was accidental sin. But that wasn't David's case. He had nothing to atone for what he had done. There was no way for him to get out of this. So here, David recounts what happened for him when his works were filthy. I mean, disgusting. I mean, the worst of the worst, right? That's what we're looking at here. And therefore, he only had the mercy of God to fall upon it. Tells us in Psalm 51, it says, I bring to you a broken and contrite heart because I got nothing else, Lord. I fall upon your mercy. And the law would have completely condemned him. So what was the result? His lawless deeds were forgiven and his sins were covered when he made confession. See that? David's already got a relationship with God. He's already got righteousness in his account. It's already there. But it's like he lost his password because he pulled back from God. But he made confession, and man, that righteousness, it had never gone anywhere. It was David who had gone somewhere. The righteousness was still in the account. He just had to make confession to get back to the account that was already there that God hadn't lost. David had lost. And this is huge. I like what Warren Wiersbe says of this. He says, in other words, once we are justified, our record contains Christ's perfect righteousness and can never again contain our sin. Christians do sin. And these sins need to be forgiven if we are to be in fellowship with God. And he cites 1 John 1, 5 through 7. But these sins are not held against us. Crazy. That's crazy math. That's the math of God on your and my account. And I don't want you to get confused here. Because David will have consequences. He will go through tough stuff. As a result of this, four of his children are going to die. It's a direct result. His kingdom will turn, and there will be an infighting, and his family will be split between standing with him and going against him. Those soldiers, those generals of his, will divide, and they will go into infighting, and many people will lose their life. So I'm not saying that there won't be consequences. There will be consequences. So if you're thinking this is an ollie-ollie oxen for you to just sin, don't do it. The consequences are terrible. But David also tells us in this psalm quoted here that he knew how blessed he was that God forgave his sins, not keeping a record of them anymore anywhere. That's the truth of God's math of salvation for us. That's what it looks like. And sometimes it blows my mind. And here what we see displayed for us once again is that David had no part in it whatsoever. He did the one thing that men can do doing nothing. He believed on God. He believed in the promises. and he just moved right back in to grace. Now, I want to address this for a minute personally. We're going to pull out of the text and just personally talk about this. It's easy for us to say, but King David, of course God would forgive King David. Don't you see his position, his stature? God had built him up into this place. He had made promises to him. I mean, all this stuff is set up for King David, and he's got a rule in Israel. I mean, the Bible's got prophecy about him. He's prophesied, but it's little old me. I blew it. I'm not significant in the kingdom of heaven. I don't have a place as a king. I am not one who rules and reigns that God must forgive if I come to him. Man, I want to remind you of that beautiful story. I even opened my Bible to it in John 8. And there's this woman, and she's caught in adultery. David's caught in adultery, and he goes beyond. But she's caught in adultery. And rightfully, by the law, what should happen is she should be stoned to death. And they bring this lady before Jesus, and they're trying to find something to convict Jesus of being unrighteous in the law. But then Jesus looks at this woman, and he says there in John 8, verse 10, he says, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Do you see this is the same thing? The Old Testament grace, the New Testament grace, it's the same grace because it's the same God. He wants to forgive. He wants to do that for us. He wants us to see that this salvation thing puts his credit in our account and wipes out the balance. She simply was before him with that broken and contrite heart, and the Lord said, "I don't even see your sin anymore." We sing that song, "What sin? What sin?" It's as far away as the east is from the west. The account is empty. God loves to pour out grace. Sometimes we remove ourselves from that position, but he's never removed that position from us. Do you see that? We come back to him. And it doesn't matter if you're a king or if you're a peasant or anywhere in between. He's the same God and he views us the same. Now there's a shift as it appears Paul is expecting an objection that might sound something like this. "Since the examples you have given us are of two of the most prominent Hebrews, then it sounds like you have to be a Hebrew to be saved." So now he's going to work through this, starting in verse 9. He says, "Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised." Now, the faith that Abraham exercised and was instantaneously accounted to him for righteousness was cited in verse 3. And it actually comes from Genesis 15:6. So if you go back and you want to read that account, you're going to hear about it. It was instantaneous. He believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But I want you to catch a little bit of more of our salvation math. You have to get to Genesis 17, which is 14 years later before circumcision is ever brought into the picture. Do you get that? So you got a 14-year gap between the promise and this instantaneous salvation, this justification in his account, and when circumcision would happen. So the obvious point the Lord is making here is that the only thing that is required for our justification is faith. It is it. Faith in the salvation of God, because circumcision didn't even exist when Abraham entered into that faith. It wasn't there at all. So it really had no part of it at all. For all intents and purposes, if we go back and we look, even what we reviewed in the history of Abraham today, he was a Gentile living in Babylon. So when we talk about this whole thing of his promise, it comes to him as a Gentile, justified as a Gentile. So none of this stuff existed that was Hebrew in culture at all. meaning that circumcision really had no bearing on faith leading to justification for Abraham. For when Abraham and his entire clan were circumcised, it added absolutely nothing to their salvation account. Do you get that? I mean, some people I see at this point are trying so hard in the rituals and the rites that we do as the church or other churches that aren't really standing with the Lord. And they say, but this will give us favor. But it can't give you favor. It can't add to your account when your account is already full. And that's the point he's been making all along. When God has justified you, there is no void in your account. It's full. And so he comes into verse 11 and he said, and he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe. Though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of the circumcision to those who are not only are of the circumcision, but who walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Now we come to the that. And I like the that's because it says I'm going to sum up what I've been telling you. And he says the reason for circumcision for Abraham and all those who came after him as Hebrews were for signs and a seal. A sign and a seal. And you and I have some of those pieces too. Just as baptism is our outward sign of something that has changed in us. We've had a change through salvation. We come into this relationship with Jesus, and then we get baptized. That's why we tell you if you got baptized before you're saved, it really didn't mean anything, because what was it a sign of? That you needed a bath? I don't know. But it certainly wasn't a sign of salvation, because that can't occur until you believe in Jesus in faith. It's just simply an outward sign. It's a public declaration to everybody else that you belong to Jesus. And when you and I look at circumcision, we understand the very Jewish roots of circumcision. We get that. We see that that is the piece that belongs there. So here, we understand that it did its job. And it's a seal in that it points them back to the promises God made to the Hebrews who would put their faith in him. And for you and I, what do we see? That the seal for the believer is what? The Holy Spirit. A much better seal. A much better sign of the seal. The Jew would look at circumcision and say, these are the promises God made to us. And you and I realize it's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that it is our seal. But the big picture here is that although Abraham is physically the father of the Hebrews, for anyone who puts their faith in God, anyone of any time who puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or as the Old Testament saints would, in God the Father, we are all spiritually, not physically, but spiritually descendants of Abraham. Now, folks, here's an important thing, because this is where people get confused. They say, well, does this mean that the church replaces Israel? No, this is not replacement theology. This is family multiplication. There is a Hebrew group of believers, and there is a Gentile group of believers, which is everybody who is not Hebrew, and we're all family. So what this is telling us is that there is a very big family brewing. And if you don't like big families, you might need to change your position on that, because you are part of an amazingly gigantic family. And I'm confident that even as we're here today and we're going through the Word and we're working this out together, that God is multiplying that family everywhere at this very moment. So you better like the big family, because you're going to have them, all of them. That's where it's going. Verse 13, he says, for the promise that he, speaking of Abraham, would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Folks, you and I should be extremely grateful that no one can or needs to come through Jesus by the law. For instead of a big family, we would have no family. That's the point he's been making here over and over again. Nobody can be justified by the law. We wouldn't have the ultimate family. We would have no family at all spiritually. And I'm grateful that we don't have to come in that way. What we need to catch here is the promise to Abraham that he would be the father of this innumerable people, more than the sand on the sea, as God had told him at one point, or the stars in the heaven, was made 400 years before the law. This is why I was telling you to keep in your mind, because it's important. So the promise of the salvation of those who believe was established without the law. There was no law for these promises to rest upon. Are you picking up what I'm laying down here? What I'm trying to say here is that you and I, for us, the law has no bearing on the promise given to Abraham about our salvation, about us being spiritual children to him, for the law didn't exist. And it can't have a bearing on something when it wasn't even there. It's all about faith. It's all about faith. And when there was no law, it couldn't keep us and it couldn't break it us from fellowship with God. It just simply doesn't exist. And I love that. The law really doesn't pertain to us. And the crazy thing is, I see Christians trying to live by the law all the time. And we don't call it the law. We don't say, well, I'm living to the Mosaic system. And we don't pull out the Talmud. But we still try to do the same things. We try to find a way to earn favor and salvation with God. And he says, don't you see that I love you? Don't you see it? See, we just get to respond to what's already done, not fight to make it happen. We get to simply respond to the way that he loves us. And for one more round of the absolutely needed redundancy, if we were saved without the law, but by faith alone, and I mean every one of us, every single one of us from the beginning of time till Jesus comes again, then if the law can now save us, does it mean that there's two ways to salvation? Because that's what it'd have to do. If the law could save us, it'd mean that there were two ways to salvation. And the answer is an absolute and obvious no way. No way. But our human nature wants to take some credit for our salvation. We want to believe in our flesh that there's something inherently a little bit better about us than maybe those people who haven't come to salvation. That's why the church can wag their fingers so effectively at sinners, because they believe that somehow, maybe there's a little bit more likable person in me, a little bit more redeemable. That's what the flesh wants, but that's not it. We had no part in it whatsoever. Folks, here's a piece that all of us should catch. If we go back to the place where sin entered in, all the way back to Genesis 3, what caused sin to enter in? Wasn't it unbelief in the promise of God, in the word of God? Wasn't that what it was? Adam and Eve and that whole debacle there? Wasn't it unbelief or a lack of faith in what God says and what his promises are? And folks, if that was the thing that got us into this situation, wouldn't it also be logical to conclude that the only way to be reconciled with God is to restore faith in what he says? It's faith. It's not works. We must return to faith in the promise of God that was fulfilled on the cross of Calvary and was declared for us once and for all by an empty tomb. It's faith. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. But he gives it because he loves to give grace. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word and thank you for an opportunity for us to dig in. Lord, I know that you're trying to say many things to us, but so often we pick out the parts that we already understand and we leave some of the stuff that we're uncomfortable with. And I know many are uncomfortable, Lord, with the fact that you have really filled our account. And Lord, I ask that you would do a work in us right now, that you would help us to understand that grace really has covered everything, that there is no baggage, there is no garbage. You've already cleaned it up, and we shouldn't bring it up. But Lord, we need your help. And so I'm pleading with you, Lord, even as we're praying at this moment, that you would help us, that you would give some breakthroughs today, that you would help individuals to see that they have been set free in a way that they can hardly even understand. But it's with a credit and an account that is beyond what they've ever even asked for or thought that they could have. And Lord, would you do that today? Would you break some bonds? Would you liberate hearts? Would you let the one in here today who says, man, but I'm not like the rest of you. Jesus wouldn't do that for me. Would you speak to their heart today, Lord? Would you, right now, would you speak into them and remind them who you say that they are, what your promise to them is, and that you are faithful to complete it. Lord, I pray for that very thing to occur. And for the rest of us, Lord, we just want to thank you. We want to thank you, Jesus, for salvation vocabulary and salvation math, because we know it's all for our account, for our relationship with you. And we love you, Lord, and we're so grateful. We have spring in our step because you have carried all the weight. We love you, Lord, and we praise you now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, this morning we have the privilege of coming around the Lord's table together. And so we're going to do things just a little bit differently this morning. I'm going to ask the servers to come to the front. Joel's going to bring a tray up, and he's going to serve the servers first, and we're going to let them go ahead and partake before they serve us. Oftentimes, they don't really get a chance to do that together, and so we want to make sure that they have that opportunity to celebrate it together and know that they're usually serving it. So go ahead and come on up to the front, and Joel's going to bring a tray up here and serve you guys and gals. Like I said, this morning we have the privilege of coming around the Lord's table, and I was thinking about something even last week as Rob was teaching, and he was talking about fishing, I think. He was talking about catching all these carp that, you know, are dirty and mucky, and so we throw them back in the water, right, because they're junk, and we don't want any of those, and they're just not worth anything. And I was thinking, it reminded me of a story that I had heard about my grandfather. So if it's okay with you, I'd like to share a story. Is that okay? Yeah, it's all right. All right. So my grandfather was a pretty resourceful guy. And, you know, my mom came from a family of 9 kids, five girls and 4 boys. And my grandmother was a stay-at-home mom. And so my grandfather was the only one that was bringing in any sort of an income for an 11-person family. And so, as you can imagine, money was tight, to say the least. And so he had to be pretty resourceful in trying to figure out how to feed the family. And so I remember hearing this story some years ago about him, that he would go fishing in one of the local lakes, and they were in Minnesota, so there's like 10,000 of them there. So they would go fishing, or he would go fishing, and he would catch these carp, and huge, huge carp, because nobody wanted to keep them. So these things would grow just massive in this lake. And he would bring them home, and he'd keep them alive, and he'd catch 3 or 4 big old carp and bring them home and throw them in the bathtub. And run a bunch of clean, fresh water in the bathtub. Well, he'd let these carp swim around in the bath for a while, and after a day or two, the water would just be muddy and gross, and he couldn't see through the water, because what they would do is they'd bring it all in and they'd filter it through their bodies, and all that muck and mud and everything else would filter out of their bodies. So after a couple of days, this water was really gross, and he would drain it all out and he'd fill it all up back again with fresh water. And after a couple of days, well, it was still a little bit muddy, but maybe not quite so muddy. And so he'd go through this process a few times where he would kind of let these fish be cleansed by this water, until it got to the point to where after a few times through the process, these fish were pretty clean and the water was clear. And so then he could feed them to the family. And so I was thinking about this as Rob was talking about these carp and how, you know, Jesus catches us, he's not going to throw us back. And I was thinking about the analogy to this story. And, you know, my grandfather saw the value in these fish, you know, these fish that everybody else thought were absolute garbage and that they just couldn't be used for anything, couldn't be eaten, were not worth anything, just throw them back. He saw the value in them, and he saw that he could do something with them. And so he would take these fish and he'd bring them into a new reality, and he would begin this cleansing process on these fish. Now, again, you know, this is a little bit of analogy for what Jesus does for us. And, you know, of course, like any good analogy, it tends to break down after a while. But I was thinking about this, how Jesus brings us into that new reality, that new relationship with him, just like my grandfather brought these fish into a new reality out of their old reality of, you know, being bottom feeders and just eating all the junk and the muck. And we did the same thing. We were bottom feeders. We were feeding off the muck and the junk and all just the garbage that the world tells us and feeds us, that, you know, it tells us that we need and that we should be eating. And, you know, truthfully, we were gobbling it up. And so Jesus brings us into this new reality and begins this cleansing process. You know, and again, you know, the analogy tends to break down after a while, because Jesus brings us in and he justifies us immediately, but there's this process of sanctification where we get conformed more and more to his image and his likeness. And again, you know, as this analogy breaks down just a bit, but my grandfather would bring these fish into this new reality so that he could invite them to his table, right? But so he could eat them. Not so he could bring them into fellowship, but so he could eat them. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't bring us into a relationship so he can devour us. Instead, he brings us into their relationship so we can partake of him. And so we're going to do that this morning. We're going to spend some time having fellowship with him and with each other as we come around his table. And we're going to take this bread and this cup that's a symbol. Those are symbols of his body and his blood that were given up for us. And so as we do, I'm going to ask the servers to come back forward with the elements, and they're going to hand those out to you. And as they give them to you, go ahead and hang on to them. We're going to enter into a time of worship and just take some time to reflect on that new reality that we have, because Jesus saw our value and saw our worth and brought us into a new relationship with him.
Of love that's calling. There's a chair that waits for you, and a friend who understands everything you're going through. But you keep standing at a distance in the shadow of your shame. There's a light of hope that's shining. Won't you come and take your place? And bring it all to the table. For all your sin, all your sorrow and your sadness, there's a Savior and he comes. Bring it all to the table. And he can see the way. There's nothing he ain't seen before. For all your saints, come right in and find your grace. Come on in, take your place. There's no one who's turned away. All you sinners, all you saints, come right in and find your grace. And bring it all to the table. There's nothing he ain't seen before. And all your sin, all your sorrow and your sadness, there's a Savior and he calls. Bring it all to the table.
Now on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Let's take the bread together." Likewise, after supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's take the cup together. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much. Thank you for dying on the cross for us. Thank you for coming to this earth in the first place and living amongst us, for coming to be with us, for teaching us, for doing the work that you did here on this earth. Thank you for your obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross, Lord, that you would be so obedient that you would willingly go to your own death so that we might have life. Lord, thank you that you bring us into that new relationship, that new reality, that you cleanse us and bring us into fellowship with you, Lord, that we might partake of you, that we might have fellowship with you, that we might enjoy you eternally. And Lord, as we celebrate this time of communion, this fellowship, Lord, I pray that we would begin to understand more and more your sacrifice and to begin to understand what your body and your blood have accomplished on our behalf, Lord. As we are conformed into your likeness and your image, Lord, pray that it would tell us what we need to know, that it would give us a new hope, that it would completely change our lives, Lord, as we live them out for you. We love you, Jesus, and we thank you for all that you've done and all that you continue to do on our behalf, Lord. And we look forward to being with you forever. And in the meantime, Lord, we look forward to more of that cleansing that you bring us. Help us to be more like you, Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen. Well, we want to end our time today with some more worship. If you'd like to stand with us, I know we've been sitting for a while. If you'd like to stand with us, we want to end our time today in this way.
Thousand times I've failed, still your mercy remains. Should I stumble again, I'm caught in your grace. Everlasting, your light will shine when all else fades. Never ending, your glory goes beyond all. cross, my purpose remains. Not to lose myself and bring you praise. Everlasting, your light will shine when all else fades. Never ending, your glory goes beyond all fame. My heart and my soul, Lord, I give you control. Consume me from the inside out, Lord. Let justice and praise become my embrace. To love you from the inside out. Remains the art of losing myself and bringing you praise. Everlasting, your light will shine when all else fades. Never ending, your glory goes beyond all frame. My heart and my soul, Lord, I give you control. Consume me from the inside out, Lord. Let justice and praise become my embrace. To love you from the inside out. Everlasting, your light will shine when all else fades. Never ending, your glory goes beyond. To love you from the inside out. Let justice and praise become my embrace. To love you from the inside out.
Lord, let that be the cry of our hearts, that we love you more and more from the inside out. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that we can love you because you first loved us. Lord, we end our time today, Lord, and we love to worship you. We wish it could go on forever, and we take heart and rejoice in knowing that it will continue forever, Lord, when we get to be with you forever. So we thank you, Jesus, for this time and look forward to our eternity with you. Amen.
Amen. I'd like to pray the benediction over you. May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in the lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and for others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said, amen. Have a wonderful week in the Lord. Happy Father's Day.